Almighty, sovereign Lord God, you dwell in unapproachable light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And yet we approach in the name of Jesus Christ, and we bow before you, and we pray for the light of your Spirit to be spread abroad in our hearts, that we might be able to read and understand and apply your word. Enable us to understand your teachings, accept your will, and treasure your promises. By your Spirit, sanctify us by your word, so that we are fit servants of yours in every relationship we enjoy, in every task we're given, in every situation we find ourselves. Give us a balanced, give us a true understanding of you and the beauty of your holiness. And make us obedient to your holy will, natural and delightful. Fix our minds upon you and develop in us an attitude that makes Christian duty a marvelous privilege, that we might be content in you, glorify you, and live as an example and witness to others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading will be from Revelation chapter 15. Two weeks ago, we dealt with this passage, focusing in on the song of celebration. And now we have to look at the rest of the chapter in preparation for the seven bowls of wrath. Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, as I have indicated to you, the trip to Haiti this past week did not go as planned. We could not go to the churches that we were helping with our finances, because to go to those churches meant we would have had to travel through downtown Jeremy, and that was absolutely not safe. We saw some of the video from other missionaries that they took who were caught down there. They were scared, and it was serious trouble. And so Donnie St. Germain, upon whose compound we were living, at the suggestion of the U.S. government and the United Nations, had us evacuated to Port-au-Prince. Yet in spite of that, it was brought home to us powerfully the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth, and that we might show Christian love and support for those who are suffering. We spent the days in Port-au-Prince visiting the empty hospital, empty because the government has no money to pay health workers, and they are on strike and have been for several months. And the only people in there are the desperately sick who are cared for by volunteers and parents. We visited various health clinics run by various mission groups. We saw, of course, a lot of destruction yet from the earthquake that I think was about 6 or 7 years ago this past week, and then from Hurricane Matthew. We saw the orphanage at Coram Deo, where Karen Bulcher is in charge, and also the Christian day school she runs in her compound. We saw also the confidence and expectant hope of the people of God. One thing we noted there when we were driving up the mountain to go to church, how many people were dressed up and on their way to church on Sunday morning? And when I say dressed up, these are dressed up. It was amazing. They may be poor, but they did dress up for church. There was an incredible amount of poverty, particularly downtown, where you have the worst slum areas in the Western Hemisphere. And I did not take pictures because I was absolutely stunned at such horrendous living conditions. We met many other Christian groups servicing in Haiti. And yet it's a drop in the bucket, of course. The people of Haiti are afflicted by belief in demons. The voodoo religion is strong. And it even enters many of the churches and has to be confronted by particularly the missionaries. They are reeling from the disasters and from political corruption. And they are people who seem to be doing only what they can in order to survive. They are suffering the consequences of a nation that has rejected God and has rebelled against his ways. Yet last Sunday morning, as I said, we went high up into the mountains, and it's a little village right on a little peak, and there we were in this tent. And the Christians there, the exuberance and the joy was incredible. They were singing, Karen Bulcher translated for us, they were singing simply because the mountains didn't fall down. And they were thanking God for his mercy. But what was interesting is that in the face of their poverty, in the face of the corruption around them, they sang songs of praise to God that looked forward to the day when Christ would come again. They had an eschatological hope, and that was very central in their worship. And I mentioned this not only to let you know some of the things that went on, but because it, seeing that, makes me pray afresh the prayer, how long, O Lord, before you come and make all things new? How long before you come in judgment, when sin will be no more and the wicked be removed? In our series on the book of Revelation, we have been repeatedly told of the struggles of the church in the great spiritual warfare that rages with increasing intensity. Time and again in the book of Revelation, we have been led up to the judgment. We're given a glimpse of the end, and then we are given another view from a different angle of the spiritual struggle. And our prayer is that of the saints under the altar: how long must the spiritual struggle go on? In Revelation chapter 14, we saw 2 weeks ago three pictures assuring us that all of God's children shall be saved, and that justice is indeed coming. Babylon, the city of man's in rebellion against God, is fallen, is falling. and the day when all things will be made well is certain. We were given that assurance in chapter 14 because in chapters 12 and 13 we saw the horrendous picture of the attack of the dragon and the two beasts upon the woman and the children of the woman, the church. The two beasts, we noted, were world governments and powers, and the false teaching and worldview that supports the first beast, causing men to be enamored with the first beast and follow it, in fact, even worship its power. The second beast, of course, is also known as the false prophet. Now in chapter 15, John sees another sign, a great and marvelous sign. The last time we saw this phrase was in Revelation chapter 12. That was when John sees this huge dragon in the sky, red, so big that his tail swept down a third of the stars. And there in that chapter, you saw the dragon launching his campaign against the church and summoning the two beasts to help him. And now here is the phrase again. Now John sees another sign. This one is described as marvelous. And it is indeed marvelous, because this sign encourages us with the assurance of victory and an end to the wrath of God on the earth. John sees this great and marvelous sign, and it's seven angels with the seven last plagues. One angel would be enough to send any one of us to our knees in fear. We're no different than the people of the Old Testament. In the presence of holy, we bow. Seven angels standing side by side. And what is wonderful indeed, these angels are holding the seven last plagues. For with them, we read, the wrath of God is completed. We have to understand that word last in its context, of course. You remember how in Revelation 8 through 11, we were taught that throughout history, God sends warning judgments by which men are called to repentance and faith. And then we saw another series, 15, 16. I'm getting my numbers mixed up here. 12 and 13, we see that this warfare is a warning for some, but it is also a final judgment for others. A biblical illustration of the judgment of God, the death of King Herod. He was blaspheming God, and it resulted in a very sudden and grotesque death. And his final judgment served as the warning judgment to us. We also know there comes a time when, if people persist in their rebellion and sin and in their unbelief, there comes a time when the warnings are over. Final judgment can descend suddenly in one form or another. And it can happen before you die. Matthew 12, 32 says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I guess that means we have to be extremely careful with how we speak In Romans 1, we read that if men remain unrepentant and insist on living in their ungodly ways, God gives them over to their depraved mind. Illustration: Israel of old persisted in their sin, so that through Hosea, the Lord announced that even if they did repent, it would be too late. He says, no longer loved, no longer my people. And now in Revelation 15 and 16, we are given that picture of the final judgment on unrepentant people. And that will be clearer next week as we go through the seven bowls of wrath. Today's only an introduction. Now, we realized all this before, of course. Here we are giving a clear and fresh picture of this. And we have to understand this sense of the word last. It does not mean that with these seven plagues, we're now at the final judgment that comes before all nations before the throne. This is not the final day when all things shall be made right. That comes later in the book. Neither does it mean that with these seven plagues, when they're finished, that the subjects of the kingdom of the dragon will have received all the punishment that is due them. That punishment, that expression of wrath for them, will never be finished. It's infinite. They will spend eternity in hell. As God's majesty is infinite, because they attacked his majesty in their rebellion and unbelief, the demand of justice is that those attacking be subjected to the supreme penalty, eternal death under the infinite wrath of God. See, in that sense, the wrath of God is not completed here. But the word last means is that in regard to the earth, in regard to the people on earth, prior to the final judgment, this is the end of all the warning judgments. This is the last series of visions concerning warning judgments. And the book of Revelation, everybody says it's a difficult book. Difficult because it's a form of visions and it's very repetitive. But it's difficult because these are horrendous pictures. Many of them are disgusting. Disaster upon disaster. And every once in a while in the book of Revelation, we're given these breathers, this vision of heaven, the vision of victory. That's what this chapter is to a certain extent. A little bit of a breather before we get the actual bowls of judgment. And these times to take a breath from the horrors in the book of Revelation is not a time for us to sit back and just sigh. It's not just a time for us to collect ourselves. It's a time for self-examination, to see whether we be in the faith, as the Apostle Paul says. Because if we are not believers in Jesus Christ, these judgments are but the foretaste of the final judgment to come. And if you are a visitor, and if you are a member, makes no difference. You prayerfully think on these things. We are to flee from the wrath to come. Because the seven angels are ready to carry out their task. They're waiting for the order. Now, that in itself is something marvelous for us to see. It's something that excites us. What we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 is verified here. In heaven, everything is in perfect subjection to the will of our sovereign God. Everybody is willing to do his will. And that's a comfort, isn't it? Even when that goes forth in wrath and judgment, we trust God. Of course, before we see the final judgment here of the seven angels, we are given that glimpse of the praises of the victorious people of God that we saw 2 weeks ago. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." We saw that, and we also joined in singing the praise of God in the midst of our struggles. And again, that really struck me in Haiti as we traveled last Sunday morning to visit the small church of Pastor Pierre in the village of Bongars. Their people, again wearing their Sunday best, gave thanks, as I said, that the mountains had not fallen and that God had given them life. And from a small group of about maybe 30 people besides us, you wouldn't believe the singing. And not one was quiet. They sang out loudly and exuberantly of their hope of the final delivery. They sang in Creole, but Karen Bulcha translated for us. Interestingly, because we had been evacuated the day before from Jeremy and had been forced to leave our luggage behind, we were not dressed very suitably according to their standards. And being the outsiders, of course, we had to go up front and be introduced. Karen Bolcha again translating. And she explained, while we were up there, what had happened to us in Jeremy and why we were dressed as we were. And you could see, the light goes on. Every head was nodding. They understood. But the thing that we noted about their worship, song after song and prayer after prayer, was expressing their exuberant joy in Christ. They were confident of victory. They were so excited that we were there. Every one of them stood and gave thanks. And we assured them that we too were encouraged by them. That's what brothers, of course, in Christ do. Any one of us who have been brought from life, from death to life, from darkness to light, any of us who do not follow the beasts have the assurance given in the seven letters. We have protection from the second death. We are able to eat of the heavenly food. We are given authority of Christ over the nations. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have the privilege of being pillars in the church of God. And we have the privilege of reigning with Christ. That's why they could sing so exuberantly. And that's why we do, why we should sing so exuberantly. And our songs of praise to God is because, not because there's anything we've done to save ourselves. We triumph simply in Jesus Christ. We fix our attention on him and give him praise and express our confidence in him. We decrease, he increases. Heaven is heaven because in heaven, the last of ourselves, the last of our self-importance is lost in the presence of the greatness and glory of God. We will know him, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We will be celebrating him, we will be enjoying him forever. He will be all and in all. And with that assurance of final victory, of a day when all peoples on earth will bend the knee before God, John returns to the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And he sees now the temple. That is, he explains, the tabernacle of testimony, which is a reference back to the Exodus again, the time when the people of old were taken out of Egypt into the wilderness. And you remember the tent of testimony is the place where the two tables of the law of the testimony were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is where God had his seat of mercy above the tablets of the law. And he looked down always through the law toward his people. We learn here that the judgments about to be revealed come from the very presence of God, who judges all men according to his righteous testimony in his law. And cursed be anyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law to do them. And his judgments are always just. These angels come from the sanctuary. In Revelation chapter 11, we were shown something similar, where the temple was opened, and from the temple issued forth lightning and voices and thundering and earthquake and great hail. And these judgments came from God. And here now we are, what we were introduced to then, we're now going to get a greater explanation. But the point we take now is that these judgments come from God. I run into so many people who simply want to talk about the love of God. And if we have a loving God, then how come he lets all this happen? They want to ignore the fact that God is perfectly just and holy. And God in Scripture reveals his love, his mercy, but also his justice. And his justice is always surrounded by his mercy and his love. These angels are dressed in white robes, decorated with a golden sash. Golden sash, of course, is always a picture of royalty. It emphasizes that they come with royal authority. God's judgment is coming here, the king's judgment, in absolute purity. The bowls of wrath are not something that these angels are just going to throw down with impunity and with anger and in a rash, beast-like passion. No, that's not the way this happens. This comes from the throne of God, from divine justice. God is perfect. In him there is no sin. There is no darkness at all. And those bringing forth his judgments on the earth do so in purity and in holiness. God's anger is an expression of his love, of his holiness, and the fullness of his character. That's why, of course, these judgments come from the tent of testimony, from the law, because the law is what reveals the full character of Almighty God. The seven angels receive the bowls from one of the four living creatures. Again, that's an indication, isn't it? That these judgments have the sanction of God. It's amazing how this is emphasized here. And these bowls mentioned here are the same bowls mentioned in chapter 5. Remember there where the bowls were filled with incense representing the prayers of God's people? John here is again alerting us to the fact that God's judgment and our prayers are closely related. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray that God's name be hallowed on earth, that his righteousness be shown as he shows mercy to his chosen, and wrath upon his enemies. And God replies, in his time, he grants those requests. And we see that the temple is filled with smoke. Again, a symbolism we see in the Old Testament several times. Symbolizes the glory and the power and the unapproachableness of a holy God. No one can enter the temple until the seven last plagues of the seven angels were completed. Once the time of final judgment comes from the hand of God, there is no longer mercy for unrepentant sinners. The time then for intercession is over. God, in his unapproachable majesty and power, has declared, this is an end to the judgments on the earth, and then we're standing at the judgment. In this image, after these judgments, no longer does God stand at the door and knock. Here he is coming, and he is coming at the end in final judgment. We rejoice at his coming and that his judgments are perfectly just. We rejoice that he is true to his word and that he fulfills all of his covenant promises, both of blessing and of curse. We rejoice because this shows God is trustworthy and perfectly just. Today we live in a day when we see many warning judgments. Again, going to Haiti, and you saw the effects of the earthquake, and then, of course, the recent hurricane, and then you see the evidence of governmental corruption in the strike, and then even the interference of the American government in Haitian politics, which caused us to be evacuated. And these are temporary judgments. For some, they were final. But they're temporary, calling every one of us to believe, to repent. God is just. Praise God that he has in mercy seen fit to grant salvation to all who believe. And the question is, in the face of the judgments that are coming upon the face of the earth, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? That his death was the atoning sacrifice that takes away all the guilt of your sin and enables you to have eternal fellowship with Almighty God? Can you lift up your voice this morning in exuberant praise in spite of all the troubles you experience? Even as you look into your life and you see sin, where does that leave you? Without hope? Does it leave you in despair? Because, oh, God is angry with sin, he can't stand sin, and you're such a sinner? Or does it lead you, because of God's display of love and mercy and justice in Christ, does it lead you to bend the knee and confess him? In the face of all difficulties, remember the cross of Christ. Upon the cross, Christ sustained the fury of God's wrath against the sin of all who come to him in faith. None who call on the name of the Lord will be put to shame. Do you believe that? Then you can also, with the people up in Bongars, raise your voice exuberantly and sing, filled with the joy of the Lord, because you are free. Free from the outpouring of God's wrath, and you can live with hope in the day of Christ's return. Amen.